Have you ever tried to engage someone in a conversation who is waiting for somebody else to come? You're trying to have a conversation with them and they're constantly looking down at their watch. Their eyes don't quite stay connected to yours because they're looking over your shoulder at a distance to see whether or not the person that they're looking for has arrived just yet. Their facial expression and their body language is one that they're kind of waiting to just get finished here because there's something about to happen that they're expecting. They're waiting for somebody to come. They're about ready to leave. They're preoccupied because of their expectation of what is just about to happen. Talking to someone like that can be a bit frustrating. You can want to just wave in their face, "Hello, are you there? I'm talking," but they're preoccupied because they're waiting for someone else. Well, the Christian should appear to be like that oftentimes to the worldling who deals with us, and we seem to be preoccupied with the fact that our Savior and our Lord is coming back, and that we have a hope, that we have an expectation. And although we don't want to be rude and we don't want to be inconsiderate, we just can't help every now and then to keep our eyes upon the horizon and look with expectation for the coming of our Lord and our Savior. Because God has made promises to us, and those promises are going to be fulfilled. And they're going to be filled tomorrow. They're going to be fulfilled very, very soon. And so, although we are very much part of this age and are engaged in the things of this world, we nonetheless are looking at things that the worldling, the unbeliever, doesn't see. And we're seeing things with faith that others, in many ways, are blind to. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Now, as I've said, certainly the Christian is present and engaged living in this present age. And it's the Christian's affliction, more than anything else, that validates his participation in this world, in this life. In fact, I submit to you that a Christian often has a much more deeper and much more substantial engagement with reality than the unbeliever, who tends to live his life at a very superficial level. The Christian is one who is much more perceptive of deeper realities that influence what transpires in this age, whereas the unbeliever, more often than not, is rather content with the shallowy, superficial, sensual approach to living, and is content just as long as his nerve endings are titillated and he is able to approximate some immediate sense of comfort. The Christian lives, or should be living, at a much deeper level, a much more profound engagement in the stewardships of this world. But his identity, the Christian's identity, is very much in another world, very much in Christ, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verse 3. In a certain sense, the Christian has already passed through death into life, into the reality of resurrection life, and is now already participating by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit with realities that are eternal, with things that are not yet to be seen until
death and resurrection transpire, but in union with Christ, we already participate in those realities. We're studying the life of Abraham in this series, and we've come in Genesis 13 to that place, as we saw this morning, where God has repeated to him now the promises concerning the land in particular, and the seed as well. And the amazing thing of the reiteration of those promises at this point in Abram's life is the expansiveness, the limitlessness of the way in which God expresses those promises. North, south, east, west, all the land you see will be yours forever. This is the place Abram came to receive his inheritance, and Paul tells us in Romans 4:13 that he is heir of the world. There is no limit to the expansive nature of Abram's inheritance. We are to understand these promises come to us to be fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth. We're looking at Hebrews 11. In order to gain insight from our New Testament to the promises that God gave to Abram concerning the land in particular, and we're also attempting to come to some understanding of Abram's experience of living by faith in this age. So we're considering Abram living as a pilgrim and looking at the promises. Let's read from Hebrews 11 the verses that are particularly relevant to this matter of the promise of the land, which is our present focus. Reading Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We drop down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abram lives the life of a pilgrim. We considered two questions this morning. How did Abram live? We learned that he lived in a tent as an alien stranger and an exile on earth. Then we asked the question, well, where did Abram live? And he lived in Canaan. He lived in the place of God's appointment. He stayed in the place that God assigned him to stay in this life. But he looked at that place and saw the realities of eternity. And his heart yearned for the fulfillment of those promises in that heavenly country. Well, tonight, three more questions in this two-part study of living as a pilgrim and looking at the promises as we take this New Testament perspective at this juncture of our study in Genesis and shine New Testament light upon Abram's life and faith. And the next question, the third of the five questions that are being asked today, is what did Abram look at? What did he look at? And in verse 13, we read that he was seeing them, having seen them. Well, what is the them that he's looking at? He's looking at the promises. What are those promises? The promises that concern the land, and the promises that concern the seed. He kept his eyes upon those promises. Read in chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Yet Abraham is looking at something. He's looking at that which is invisible, that which is promised to him concerning the land and concerning the seed.
Now, this matter of having seen them, the language of seeing is often used in the scripture to describe the exercise of faith. And what we're told here is that Abram lived in terms of a reality that lay beyond the horizon of what he could see. But he looked at those things by faith as they were at a distance from him. Jesus tells us in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abram saw Christ's day in John 8:56. He saw with the eyes of faith promises that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Abram grasped by faith the things that Jesus alone is able to fulfill in the work of atonement and in the establishment of his kingdom. This kind of seeing or looking by faith is something that the writer of Hebrews tells us characterized the life of Moses as well. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 26 and 27, Moses, choosing to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You ask yourself, what is Moses doing? He's raised in the most affluent opulence of his day. He is standing on the verge in his manhood of having everything that a man could ever want at his fingertips. What's got into him? And the answer is, he's seeing something. He's looking for the reward. He's looking at him who is invisible. The one, whom no one has seen or can see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please, in verse 18, Paul underscores this, and I direct you to this passage. We've referred to it, but I want you to locate it in your Bible to be able to find your way back to it again, as it were. For there Paul tells us, "We look not at the things which are seen." That's the language of faith. There's this distinction between looking, which is faith, and the things that are seen, which are obvious and visible. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what Abram was looking at. He was looking at eternal things while he was seeing temporal things. He saw with his eyes the topography of Canaan. He saw the trees, he saw the rocks, he saw the hills, he saw the land. It's a real world he's living in. As I said this morning, this is not a mythical character who is recorded to give some sort of symbolism for our spiritual experience. It's a real man, flesh and blood realities. He's seeing things that are real, but he's looking at invisible realities by faith. Looking is the language of faith for the arrival of that which, when it arrives, it will be seen, because it is just as real as everything that is presently seen, which is temporal. And when it comes in the fulfillment of its eternal presence, you'll see it. And that's what John tells us in 1 John 3:2. "It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because," what? "We shall see him just as he is." In Peter, 2 Peter, again, this language of looking is employed to describe the exercise of faith in 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice the things that are juxtaposed together in this passage, things that are rooted and derived from the promises that God gave to Abram. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Now, I hope that you could read through that passage and connect the dots in this passage with the dots in Genesis 13. And you could see Abram living in peace with Lot as a demonstration of the fact that he is looking for the fulfillment of God's promises, that he has got his eye upon the things that are just over the horizon of his sight. Now, to live in that way appears to the unbeliever to be living in fantasy land. That you're not living in terms of the things that you see, but you're looking and you're living in terms of the things that you're looking for. And you can't see them yet because they're right on the horizon. They're over the horizon. In 1973, a document entitled The Humanist Manifesto was published. This was the second such manifesto, being an updated version of the previous one that was published back in the 1930s. Many, many famous and influential people signed this document. In Article 2, it reads, "Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices." It goes on to say, "There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. We continue to exist in our progeny and in the way that our lives have influenced others in our culture." Unquote. Now, what would Peter say to a man who says, "I'm not living in light of the things that are on the other side of the horizon. I'm not looking for anything. I'm just living preoccupied with things that I can see right now"? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, having described the kind of life that we ought to be living, "In the pursuit diligently of faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love," Peter tells us these things are ours and increasing, we have ample wide entrance into the kingdom. But in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind," or, look, short-sighted. He's short-sighted. "Having forgotten the purification," his purification from his former sins. You see, the man who is not living in pursuit of holy conduct and godliness, being diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, there's something wrong with his sight, says Peter. He's short-sighted. He's not looking far enough down the road. He's looking at things that are just right up front, that are only temporary and soon to pass, and he's not looking for the coming of that which will remain. He's blind or short-sighted. Notice in Hebrews 11 what is added to the description of this faith. In verse 13, we read that they welcome them from a distance. You've got to be far-sighted to live the Christian life. You can't be short-sighted or blind to the things that we're looking for that are revealed as the content of God's promises. the things that are looked for by faith. Now notice this phrase, having welcomed them from a distance. This term, having welcomed them, is a very emotionally charged term. It's a term that describes giving somebody a hug, an embrace of affectionate endearment. It's a term of affection that reaches out to someone or something that is yet at a distance away from you. Have you ever hugged somebody from a distance? I'm sure you have. Reinecker and Rogers' Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament describes the word in these terms, as a word that sailors would be familiar with. They hailed them from afar as those on board ship describe friends on shore and wave recognition. The word describe means to catch a glimpse or to catch sight of someone. There you are on the ship and you see coming into port and you're looking in on the dock and there's your family. There they are. And you're on the deck and you're waving to them and you're welcoming them from a distance. You're giving them a hug, as it were, while you're yet quite far away. I'm sure you've been at the airport. If you have been at Newark Airport and you receive international flights, they have you all down at that one spot behind the glass area. And everybody's down there, and then you walk through, the travelers walk through the doors that are a few yards further up, and there's a corridor which you can see who's coming out. Now, if you're waiting for your loved one, you're not waiting for them until they come up and tap you on the shoulder. No, you're watching the door that's down the end of the corridor. Who's opening that door? And as soon as you see, as we received our son from his travels this summer, as soon as he broke through that door, you're there, you're waving, you're welcoming, you're greeting while he's yet way down the distance, and you're already giving him a hug before you've got him in your arms because you see him at a distance and you welcome him at a distance. You see, it's the posture of expectation, the kind of thing that we read prayed in Psalm 130, verse 6 and 7. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. I don't know if any of you have ever worked third shift. I've had the discomfort of working third shift a couple times during the course of my life. And one time when I was in seminary, I actually had a job as a watchman, as a night watchman. And there's a time between the hours of about 3 and 4:30 to 5 where it is the darkest and it is the deadest and silent, and everything in you, I would have to do a patrol of the campus that I was a night watchman on, and everything in you was just constantly looking over to, I knew where the sun rises on the east, sorry. I would constantly look to the east, which was where the Atlantic Ocean was, looking, was there any glimmer of light coming yet? Any glimmer of light? And the density of the darkness and the silence of that time of night is such that you get preoccupied with every now and then just looking over. Is the light coming? Is the light coming? Is the day yet coming? And that's what David says is the posture of God's people. More than watchmen, keep looking over to the eastern horizon to see, is there yet a ray of light coming over the horizon? We're looking for God. We live very much in the here and now, very much in the present, but our eyes continually look to the horizon as we await the promises of God to be fulfilled for us. Notice that there is in our text a relationship between the strength of the faith and the experience of the emotion. The strength of the faith and the experience of the emotion. I'm told by some that we're deficient in the emotion. Right? Well, the only reason that could be is because we're deficient in our faith. Because the stronger the faith, the more intense the emotion. Your father Abraham saw my day. But it says more than that, doesn't it? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The dimension of joy and gladness is experienced in relation to the clarity of sight, to the exercise of faith. Peter says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Does that characterize our experience? I confess to you, my friends, that in the writing of this sermon, in conversation, my wife will be testimony and bear witness. I fall and serve to be a bad example in the very thing that I'm speaking of. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:13. The exercise of hope is to be experienced by a ministry of the Spirit in the emotional experience of joy and peace. You see, the welcoming is a present experience of the sailor on board the ship. It's an excitement. It's an anticipation with the emotion, because you're convinced that what you're seeing is right at hand. And you're already getting excited about it. You're already getting happy about it, and you haven't got it yet. It's still at a distance. How many of you kids have come out on Christmas morning and you look at that package and it's all wrapped and it's all tied up and it's got a nice bow in it, and you're already laughing giddy and you don't know what's inside that? But whatever it is, you can see it and it's about to happen. And you start experiencing the joy. You're welcoming the present from a distance. And you're already laughing and giggling with joy. Like the sailors who finally seen land. Land ho! And if they've been at sea for days and weeks and months, the response from the deck is not, "Well, ho hum." The response from the deck is, "Let's see it! There it is!" And already they're excited and they're joyful, and the music starts, and they begin with gladness to engage in their endeavors and in their occupations on the ship, because they're welcoming it from a distance. We're also told in verse 13, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles. And this is something that Abram did, and he did this at the very end of his life. In Genesis 23, verse 4, speaking to the Amorites that he was purchasing a burial plot for his wife for, he says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that that confession evidenced that Abram did not consider Canaan itself to be his final home. He was then, at the end of his days, yet an alien and sojourner, and he confessed it. His home had to be a place which God would give and commensurate with the glory of God. So how does he confess that he's an alien and sojourner? He does so by his life. He lives in a tent. He didn't make this world his home. He lived as one who was very present and involved, and yet one disconnected with his eyes upon the horizon, preoccupied with the promises of God. And he not only confessed with his life, but he confessed with his lip. "I am a stranger and a sojourner." There's a verbal definition that he gives to others concerning the explanation of his life. He doesn't leave his conduct uninterpreted. He interprets his behavior for others. What is the hope that you have within you? What is this expectation that drives you on? How is it that you remain buoyant in your spirit and in your aspirations when you've experienced these frustrations, when you've experienced these disappointments, when you've experienced, Abram, the loss of your wife? "Because I'm a stranger and I'm a sojourner among you. I'm moving on to the place of God's promise." We need to live and confess with lip and life that we are strangers and exiles. So we've asked, how did Abram live? Where did Abram live? And then tonight, what did Abram look at? Now, the next question, what did Abram look for? In verse 8, a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. In verse 14, he's seeking a country of his own. In verse 16, a better country, a heavenly one. Now this morning I developed this theme and demonstrated that Abram's faith embraced the new heavens and the new earth, the same faith that we're called to exercise, framed with the same kinds of terms in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the same faith Abram had. According to his promise, we're looking for the land that was promised, the new heavens and the new earth. But here in our passage tonight, we also learn that not only was Abram looking for land, for a place, he was also looking for a city. He was also looking for a city. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, verse 10. For he has prepared a city for them, verse 16. Now, Abraham saw no such city in his day. The only cities that Abram saw were those that were built by the Amorites. And compared to him living in a tent, living in a city certainly must have seemed much more stable, much more secure, a place where there was culture, a place where there was activity, a place where the hub of society, the activity of interaction and social interaction transpired. And we could conceive of Abram off there in the hills with his flock grazing and his tents all put in place. And there he is, this elderly man standing there leaning upon his shepherd's staff, looking down the valley at an Amorite city, gazing at that city and thinking to himself, I wonder what the city that God is building for me is going to look like. You see, Abram looked for a greater city, a city that had foundations laid by God, a city that had houses and walls that were built by God. We're told it's a heavenly city. Not only is the city described a place of physical circumstance of security, but a city also speaks of a certain social arrangement. And that means that there is a government, that there is an order, an arrangement, that there is peace and harmony and order in this social setting of a city. To envision a city built by God is to envision a society under the rule and the protection of God, what we have come to know as the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the society of God, a culture, a society in which love characterizes the relationships of all and righteousness dwells. I remember witnessing one time to someone, one of those times when you are telling someone something but you hear what you're saying and you're finding yourself rising to a new level of your own faith listening to yourself talk. You've ever had that experience? And I remember telling this person, it was a car salesman in Massachusetts, it's all coming back to me now, and I had only recently been married at the time. And I was telling this man about wanting to buy this Toyota Corolla that we were looking at, and we were newlyweds and so forth, and I'd come back to have dealings with this man, and he commented upon my being a newlywed and how this car was going to be economical and good for us and so forth. And I forget the segue to it all, but I ended up telling him my hope in heaven would be that I would come to a place, a society in which everybody loved one another with far more love and far more intimacy than what I could ever hope to have with my wife this side of the resurrection. And I remember him looking at me and saying, you really believe that? And I remember answering him and saying, yeah, I really do believe that. And I remember hearing myself saying, you do really believe that? That I am looking for a city, a society, a culture where love and truth characterizes the relationships of everybody that you meet on the street. And the person that I meet on the street, the person walking down the other side of the road, is someone that I love with more intimacy and more affection than what I could even ever hope to attain in my relationship to my wife this side of the resurrection. I believe that. Abram looked for a society, a city. This theme of a city is something that's developed throughout the history of God's people. Abram's looking for it, and God takes what Abram is looking for and holds it before the people of God throughout the course of the history of God's people. That city became localized in a preliminary prefigurement sense in the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we find that that's where David went after he reigned for a while in Hebron. Then he went to the city of the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem. He captured the city from the Jebusites, and it became known as the city of David. David didn't build it. It was there before Abram was there. It's the city from which Melchizedek comes, from Salem, the prince, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, from the city of peace from Jerusalem. And that city came to be identified with the society of God. It housed the temple, the throne of the king, the Messiah, if you will, is identified with this city. It's spoken of in Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. And notice again the way in which the pictures blend and merge. Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. I don't know about you, but whenever I read that word forever now in the Bible, I'm going back to Genesis 11 or Genesis 13. Forever. The people of God, the ones who trust God, are established as a society, as a city, like Mount Zion, that abides forever. The Lord surrounds His people and protects them. And they're called Jerusalem. And they're an eternal city. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, an eternal city. In Psalm 46 we read, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's the text that we just sang from page 269. Glorious things of Thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. What are we singing of? We say we're singing of the eternal city of God, of heaven and glory, but we're also singing about ourselves. The place of God's dwelling, the society of God's people. Its glory is described by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65, reading from verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. You see again how the themes merge. The hope of land, the new heaven and the new earth in verse 17, merges with the hope of this city, this place of rejoicing. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, we see the final depiction of the fulfillment of the arrival of this glorious heavenly city that Abram looked for in Revelation 21 and verse 1 and verse 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice how the images merge. The new heavens and the new earth. The promise of land. The city merges with the other biblical theme of the bride. And what you're being given here is a picture of the people of God. It's not that we're going to be living so much in a city that is paved with streets of gold and we're all going to be walking on streets of gold. Those are just pictures of what? They're pictures of the people of God. The city itself is as a bride. It's the people of God that are depicted. It's the society of those under the rule of God whose blessings and provisions come to them forever. We have these and many other scriptures by which to define and fill out the picture of our hope. And this is what Abram was looking for. This city. His faith was filled with the same hope that our faith is filled with. When we read this passage from the very end of our Bible, and we say, in the eyes of John the seer, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Our father Abram stands alongside of us and says, I saw that too. That's what I've been looking for. And you're my children, you're looking at the same thing I've been looking at. We've been waiting to get there together. You see, what he saw is the promised seed dwelling in the promised land with God forever. The promised seed dwelling in the promised land with God forever. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's what we're hoping for. So what did Abram look for? Those very promises being fulfilled forever. Our last question tonight is, what was Abram's reward? And for this, we go back to our text in Hebrews 11. What was Abram's reward? We read of it in verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is the epitome, the apex blessing of covenant intimacy with God. The essence of God's covenantal promise throughout the pages of Scripture is this: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's heaven. That's salvation. God as our God. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any more than that. All that is divine of God is committed to us in covenant fidelity. All of His wisdom is for us. All of His power is for us. All of His holiness is for us. All of His justice and goodness and mercy and patience and grace and love, it's all for us. I'm your God. I'm not ashamed to be called your God. And all that is divine of God is for us. All the persons of the Godhead act in concert for us. The Father with His love. The Son with the demonstration of that love in the accomplishment of our salvation. The Spirit in the giving of life and sanctifying, transforming power, the apex of which is the resurrection of the dead. All of that, God in the fullness of His Trinity, is us, for us. And all the promises of God to give us an eternal inheritance which will not fade away. Eternal life in the new cosmos. A glorified society in which every aspect of our God-given capacities to image Christ will be utilized and gratified in the most exquisite satisfaction and fulfillment. I don't know about you, but this life frustrates me. I hardly go a full cycle of the sun, but I don't feel some measure of frustration. But I'm looking for that city in which the reality of God being my God is going to be a platform upon which all of my Christ-honoring desires will be expressed and satisfied with exquisite satisfaction. How can we get a scale by which to measure and weigh the fulfillment of the promises of God? Well, Scripture can only point us to created pictures. So at the end of our Bible, doing the best that Scripture can do, it points us back to the beginning. It points us to the Garden of Eden. The Scripture will point us to David's kingdom, to Solomon's kingdom. The Scripture will point us to a marriage banquet and feast. The Scripture will point us to the joy of conquest, of military victory. The Scripture will point us to a city and a society. All of these pictures elevate our expectation, but those themselves still fall short of the reality that awaits us. For who can measure and weigh the words, God is not ashamed to be called their God? What ruler are you going to put to that? What scale are you going to put that on to get a sense of its weight and its measurement? God Himself is the supreme measurement of all that we possess in Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 144, verse 15, "How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Were I to be driven around in a limousine by a chauffeur and live in a $2 million mansion and own properties in various resort spots around the world, to which I vacation by my own private jet, and able never to have my wife boil a hot dog because I eat in the best restaurants anywhere I go, having my kids educated at the best Ivy League schools, regardless of their grade point average, I can afford it, having personal worth over $1 billion. If you saw me living like that, you would think, let me see if I can measure this guy. He's a sheikh from Arabia. Right? He's from Saudi. And he's into oil. Right? Well, what will be our situation when faith becomes sight? The psalmist stands back and says, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. I cannot tell you anything to bring due measurement to these words. God is not ashamed to be called our God. That's the fulfillment of it. That's the apex of it. And whatever the blessings are, they're going to be commensurate with the glory of God. When you husbands buy your wife a present, you try to take and buy something that reflects something of the glory of your love, something of the wealth, something of the status that you've achieved in your labor and in your position. And you're going to give her something that reflects you. You're not going to buy a little cereal box and take some little plastic necklace out of it and say, here, darling, I think you'll look good in that. No. If you can afford it, you're going to go out and you're going to buy something that reflects something of the dignity of who you are. Because she reflects the blessing of being under your headship. Under your government. What's Christ going to adorn us with on the day of our wedding? At that feast. How blessed are the people who are so situated. Brethren, by way of application, we need to meditate upon the promises of God in order to ignite our affections. I fear that some of you wrestle sometimes to pay attention, to stay awake, to be engaged, because your minds have not come to this place in gear. Can I say that and not offend you? Because you're not putting it in gear. You need to do the hard heart work and mind work of connecting with the head in order to ignite the heart. We need to see the promises, and seeing them we'll learn to welcome them and embrace them from a distance. Thomas Watson writes, "There would be no embracing if there were no sight. The eye affecteth the heart, and according to the strength and conviction of the persuasion, so is the strength of the affection to the blessings promised. Therefore, if you would have more lively affection to the promises, you must think of them and be more firmly persuaded of them. Think of them more often. The oftener the soul is in heaven, the more joy. A man cannot take comfort in what whereupon he doth not often meditate. The mind must engage the heart, and serious thoughts must make way for these emotional embracings. God's method is first to enter upon our judgments and considerations, and then to ravish our hearts. The great things of the covenant do enter upon the mind, and then they affect and ravish the heart. And being more firmly persuaded of the promises, if men were persuaded of them, they would not be so coldly affected as they are. We that are so dead-hearted to heavenly things, surely we do not judge them as real. It may be we do not actually call them into question, but we have not a firm persuasion of the truth of them. If we had, we would more rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see what Watson is saying? He says, if you look at your life and you say, well, you know, how come I'm not just on fire for Christ? And Watson is going to come up and you knock on your forehead and say, what have you got in your brain? What are you spending your time thinking about? The reason that you're not ignited with your affections is because you're not meditating upon the promises. It's amazing, isn't it? Watching things this election year, passions that are going on. Why? Because the Democrats expect certain things are going to transpire if Gore gets in. And the Republicans expect that certain other things are going to transpire. And you can tell the level to which they expect these things. How? By the intensity of their emotional commitment to their candidate. Right? And then you have that great sector of Americans who don't expect nothing. And you can tell, because they just are not emotionally engaged. Did you see the debates? No. Watch the baseball game myself. Okay. What's the matter? I don't believe anything's really going to change one way or the other, frankly. Right? You say, well, I'm not surprised. You're not giving it any heed. You're not connected. You're not committed. You're not passionate. Do we really believe God? And I'd say, Pastor, you know, you're one of those Irishmen. You know? Hey. Aren't half of you people Italians? I hear you've got a reputation for being passionate. Right? Don't give me this ethnic stuff that is just in your blood. I want to tell you something. It's either you're either believing it and persuaded of it or not. And if you believe it, you're going to be thinking about it. And if you're thinking about it, you're going to be talking about it. And if you're talking about it, you're going to infect other people with it. They welcome these things from a distance. They lived by faith. Do we really believe? Do we really see these things? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. We need to meditate on these promises in order to ignite our affection. Secondly, if we're looking for the city of God, and I say we're going to be biblical churchmen. If our longings are to live in a society under the rule of Christ with benefits of God's protection and His provision, then we're going to demonstrate those longings and that faith by a commitment to and our service in the Church of Jesus Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. The term citizenship is a term derived from the Greek word that means city. It means a legal standing in a city-state. The privileges that Philippi had relative to the Roman Empire, it was said that if you were a citizen of Philippi, you had the same legal privileges as though you were a citizen of Rome itself. To be in Philippi was as good as being at Rome. The citizenship of the two cities were equally esteemed in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, you have a citizenship which is in heaven. You know, there are locations where you see these kind of citizenships played out. You go into New York City, and what do you find? A bunch of New Yorkers? No. You get into Little Italy. You walk into Little Italy, and it smells and sounds, and everything is like you're in Italy. Right? And then you move from there, and you go into the Irish Quarter. And there, you know, potato peels all over the sidewalk. And then you go to Chinatown. And everybody looks Chinese, and they're all speaking Mandarin, and everybody, all these Chinese, and everybody, all these Chinese letters. And you've only walked a couple blocks, but it's like you're in a completely different place. Because why? These people are saying something. They're saying, yeah, we live in New York, but our citizenship, our social identity is someplace else. And we're gonna live and pretend like, although we're in New York, we're going to live like we're in China. You go to Manchester, England, you get out, people are wearing shalwar kameez. They must have long underwear under those things because it's not warm in Manchester most of the time. But they conduct them, and they got Urdu signs, and you smell all of the spices. I mean, you walk in there, it's just like walking into Islamabad. You say, what is this? These people are saying, well, we're in England, but our citizenship, our sense of identity, the way we speak, the way we eat, our food, our topics of discussion, the pictures on our walls, everything says we belong to another country. Brethren, Grace Covenant Baptist Church is to be a little heaven town, if you will. A little Chinatown. Let's have a little heaven town right here. A place that is a foretaste of heaven itself. Do you long to live in a society where love and truth and grace characterizes people's relationships? Do you long to live in a society where the commandments of Jesus Christ are believed and obeyed? Do you long to live among a group of people where Christ is loved supremely and where He is honored above all others? And you say, oh yes, Pastor, I want that society. I just can't wait to get to heaven. Or I say to you, good. Then be the best churchman you know how to be right now, right here, among one another. And begin to enjoy those things by the down payment of the Spirit of God, who communicates the realities of the resurrection to you now in this present age. Written it into your notes because I want it to be something you consider. If you are careless regarding the church, then you have to conclude that you could care less about going to heaven. I mean, if you don't want to be in the society of God's people here in its present manifestation, then don't kid yourself about wanting to go to heaven. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And all the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. You will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I read those words in my Bible as one appointed to be a watchman on the walls. And I would be honest to say there are times I wish I could get off the wall. There are times I wish that I didn't have what I believe to be a God-given burden for the church. And I see others who seem content to have their passions and their zeals and their energy spent in so many ways. But God laid hold of me back in seminary when I was no churchman. And He convinced me from my Bible that the heart of Jesus Christ is for His church. So I'm going to give the rest of my life by God's strength till I might come and stand before Him that day and offer Him my feeble efforts. And I pray by His grace I'll be able to say, Lord, I labored for Your church. I spent my strength for Your church to give Your people the truth, to encourage Your people in the gospel, to give them ample opportunity to do those good deeds that You appointed for them beforehand that they should walk in them, to teach them to forgive each other, to forbear with one another, to love with one another. I gave them every encouragement. I tried to set an example of faithfulness and kingdom priorities in my life. That's what I want to try to do. Because this passage and many other passages are like it, where the temperature of Isaiah is hot and he says, I can't keep silent. For the sake of the church, I've got to speak. And I've got to say to the people of God, God delights in you. God's presence is among you. God is here to bless you. God wants His glory to be manifest in you. Quit being distracted. Quit being swept away with your indulgences and your excuses and your petty trivias. God's glory is at stake in you, the society of God. Don't just sit back and wait for heaven. Live it now. By the power of the Spirit, be the society, the kingdom, the church. If we really believe and really long for this city, we're going to be the best churchmen that any generation has ever seen. That's one of my convictions in my eschatology, brethren. I don't see, as the day draws near, true biblical churches housed in megalopolises and huge. I see it very, very much in the battlefield. But I see the society, however big it might be, having a quality about it that's touching heaven. That's just a step away. The closer we get, the more like the glory of God we reflect. And I see it in the church. I was raised as a dispensationalist, which was taught to disparage the church. My Bible has taught me otherwise. He will build His church. And by the grace of God, I want to be in it. And I want to live in it. And I want to be found in it. Because it's the only way to salvation by faith in Christ. It's the faith that Abram had. I pray it's the faith that we have. My time's getting away. My final application, our deepest satisfaction now and forever, is communion and enjoyment of God. Why should we esteem the church and her gatherings? Why should we esteem the ministries of the church and the fulfillment of her tasks? Well, because I want to have a good career. I've got a couple master's degrees and I've been working at this for a long time, and I want the church to prosper so that I could say I had a good career in life. Is that why? I'm tempted in that. Transparent. I'm tempted in that. Don't tell me you guys go to work and like to see your numbers falling. Right? So don't think it doesn't affect me. Why are we desirous of this church-centered life? Lo, I am with you always. That's why. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. That's why. That if any visitor or unconverted comes among you, that he'll fall on his face and say of a truth, God is certainly among you. That's why. Because I'm not going to know God and experience God and enjoy God to the degree that I can when I'm gathered with you. I experience God in my devotional chair. I've got a chair in my study, and God meets me there time and time again, but not to the degree that He meets with me when I'm gathered with you, dear brethren. Why? Because Christ is with us in our assembly in a way that tastes of heaven. And that's what drives us. That's the epitome. That's the supreme satisfaction. That's the end. That we might know God and enjoy Him forever. Living as an alien, seeing the promises, welcoming them from a distance, looking for God's city, communing with God, with His people, and with Christ in His Word, that's confessing that you're an alien and a sojourner in this life. I tell you, my friends, if you're not living it, and if you're not part of the church, being a biblical churchman, you're not confessing it right. You're not confessing it right. Those who say such things, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Who's calling God our God? God is calling Himself our God. And other people will look at us and say, your God is the Lord. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, shall confess Him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Think about next time you're having a bad day and don't feel like gathering with the people of God. Think about that. I saw a little statement in a church bulletin. You want to know if a man is really sick? If he misses church, he might be sick. If he misses work, he could be sick. If he misses his favorite entertainment and sporting event, he's sick. Here's where you confess Christ. Here's where you come into communion with Christ. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. My friends, let me tell you one of the reasons why I follow Christ. Because this world does not have enough to offer me. I want more. That's why I follow Christ. This world just does not have enough to offer me. Having heard of what Christ promises, having seen what God does for those who trust Him, having glimpsed something of the grandeur and the glory of God revealed in Christ, that's what I'm going for. That's what I want. That's what I desire. His glory, His praise. That's what I want. The revelation of Christ in the full specter, splendor of His majesty. When that happens, that's when I'm going to be fully satisfied and situated in an eternal blessing. And brethren, the world just can't give me that. Because I want more. And if it takes me to live to the end of my days, God sparing me and giving me a long life, and I'm saying, Lord, keep me faithful because I want to hold out for the best. I want to hold out for what you've got in those promises. I don't want to settle for anything other than the glory of Christ in me. I want Christ Jesus, nothing less and nothing else. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to eat at that banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to be there. And if I got to spend another 20 or 30 or 40 years, God sparing me, living with the realities of what I can see, I'm praying for the faith to keep looking for the invisible things and live by that. That I may stand on that day and that Jesus might look at me and say, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm glad to be your God. May God encourage us to live by faith. Amen.